Thank you, sir. We are in part five of our series about correcting Scofield with the intent of going through his booklets printed over 100 years ago, Rightly Dividing the Word of Truth. It's a small little booklet you can find online for free. We bought these for cheap. If you don't have one of these, I think we have some extras in the back. If you'd like to get one. But what we're doing is going through each of the chapters, very short, brief studies that he gives about the different doctrines that he tries to provide to encourage people to study the Bible. He says there are important 10 important divisions in the Bible and differences that you need to know as a Bible student, beginner Bible student. So they're pretty decent subjects to cover. And so the point of these lessons are not to preach Scofield, of course, but to preach God's Word and to do the same purpose that he did. It was trying to encourage beginners to Bible study by covering these subjects that are important to discern. And so we dealt a little bit with separating Jew, Gentile, and the church a few weeks back. We dealt last week with the advents of Christ. And so Jeremy taught about Christ's comings, and that's what that meant. If you don't know that Christ had to come twice according to prophecy, and there's also his mystery returns, you're going to get confused about his instructions. So this week we're covering the chapter called Two Resurrections, a very brief two-page chapter, one page if you have a big enough book, about resurrections. He calls them two. He loves counting things. We dealt with that before. He had seven dispensations. He has two advents. He has two resurrections and a partridge in a pear tree. But more important than the counting of these things is knowing that they're different and where they belong in the scripture. So just a historical review. C.I. Scofield, if you're not aware of who he was a dispensational teacher of the late 19th century, early 20th century. He was famous for publishing the Scofield Reference Bible in 1909 and 1917. And some of you may be aware of Bibles that have his notes in them. They're not vast, but they are there. They're and they've been very popularly printed, millions of copies being sold. Probably more popular than his Bible, as far as the number of copies sold, has been this little booklet, which has been passed around as a tract and a pamphlet for many, many years. So Scofield was not a mid-axe dispensationalist, though he was dispensational. He was not the first dispensationalist. He was not the only dispensationalist. He was not the first and only one to talk about the Bible rightly divided. And yet, rightly dividing was popularly joined to the idea of dispensational Bible study through men like Scofield in his day. And like I said, he wasn't the only one. He had at least seven editors in his Bible publishing event there. So we're covering chapter four in that booklet, Rightly Dividing the Word of Truth, called Two Resurrections. And we got to recognize that at the time Scofield wrote this, and this has been the preface, I think, for every lesson. At the time he wrote this, it's a little different than the time in which we live in Christianity, where we're struggling with entire biblical literacy, where people don't even know the books of the Bible anymore, you know. So, and so we're going back to Sunday school, just on church on Sunday mornings. And yet in his day, there were people denying physical resurrection at all. So in the late 1800s, there was, as a result of the secular enlightenment, a lot of questioning of the miracles of the Bible, the infallibility of the Bible, the inspiration of the Bible. And so a lot of the fundamentals of Christianity were being rejected, including the physical literal resurrection of Jesus and at all, like resurrection is not a thing. And so it's more taught as a spiritual thing. You know, you can change your life and that's a resurrection and not a literal resurrection, thus removing the hope of Christianity. Of those who did believe in literal physical resurrection, a lot of Christians believed in one general resurrection. So sometime in the future, we would all raise from the dead and go to heaven, or all raise from the dead and live with Christ on the earth. But it was just one general resurrection in the future to face God in judgment. So Scofield points out, as many others did in the past, as the Bible does, that there's actually more than just one general resurrection. Not only is it literal and physical and real and it's going to happen, but it is something we must rightly divide because there's different resurrections in the scripture. And so Scofield in his booklet mentions how there's been partial resurrections already. When Jesus rose from the dead, or rather when he died, there was people came out of the tombs there in Jerusalem. There were also people in the Old Testament who were resurrected. Lazarus was resurrected, of course. Of course, all these folks died again. But Jesus was the first to raise from the dead, then be glorified never to die again in heaven. So the summary of his brief chapter there is that resurrection is real. It's a real important doctrine. And since it's real, we must rightly divide the resurrections. He says we must respect the two resurrections. We'll deal with the number a little bit later. So I want to talk about in the lesson here, using that subject as a springboard, about resurrection, what the Bible says about it, so that even though it's something that we casually say, yes, we believe in the resurrection, we have a hope in resurrection, how do we know that from the Bible so that we can defend it against those who would deny it, okay, when that comes up? It's very important to make sure that foundation is buttressed. So we'll deal with that, and then we'll deal with who gets resurrected, when they get resurrected, and deal with the timeline of resurrections, okay? First, let's define what the word means, resurrection. And this may shock you, but it's a little bit of a dispute what resurrection actually means, not the least of which because people debate whether it's physical or spiritual. But resurrection literally means to rise again. It's been used to refer to those coming out of the grave, right? And so it's resurrection. Or more specifically about those who are saved or believers, life from the dead. Coming back to life from the dead or getting life once you've died. And so this is what resurrection is. And this is taught throughout the scriptures. And so I want to start with the Old Testament because many people might think, well, resurrection is a Jesus thing and that's a New Testament doctrine. Old Testament Jews, they didn't understand resurrection. And you couldn't be farther from the truth. The Bible teaches resurrection throughout. And let's start with perhaps the first book that was recorded in the scripture, the book of Job, Job 19. Job 19, verse 25 and 26. Job writes, I know that my Redeemer lives, talking about God, of course. And that's what Job knew about God. He didn't walk and talk with Jesus in the garden. He knew God was his Redeemer. And at the same time, he was asking why God let these things happen in his life, but God was his Redeemer. And so he's comforting himself with that. We know, of course, that Jesus is called the Redeemer, another evidence that he is God. But Job 19, 25, he knows that his Redeemer lives and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And so God will stand upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. Amen. That's an interesting way to say it. He didn't simply say, after I die. He says, after my skin worms destroy this body. That goes beyond just he's dead. Someone dies, you put him in a casket, you bury him in the ground, and he's there, and you go visit him in the cemetery, and there they are under the ground, right? He says, well, you know, we all become worm food, and your body gets digested by natural processes, and you return to the earth, and thus it's common said, ashes to ashes, dust to dust, right? And so think of the people who have all died and buried in the ground or some other way, and their bodies simply aren't there anymore. They become worm food. The worm makes dirt. That becomes plant food, and the plants make food, and that becomes human food. And so what does that mean? That's the circle of life, right? And that's what science says. But here Job says that after that, after worms destroy my body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. Amen. What flesh is left after worms destroy your body? Answer, none. Not there. And yet he's teaching a truth that he will come back in the flesh. Thus, a physical, bodily resurrection from whence there was no body remaining. Amen. Quite literally, okay? Abraham is a good example of resurrection in that God promised Abraham that he would be a blessing to the whole world. And in his earthly life, he wasn't. Hebrews 11 explains that he was a pilgrim on this world. He traveled around and lived in tents. He was promised a land that he never fully received possession of. And so for God to keep his promise, Abraham knew that he must need to be raised from the dead. So how do you know that Abraham believed in resurrection? He never said anything about that. Hebrews 11 says when God told Abraham to sacrifice his son, which, by the way, God prevented, okay? Hebrews 11 says that Abraham believed that God would raise Isaac from the dead. You see, Abraham knew that God, his Redeemer, his Creator, who made life from nothing, can raise from the dead. And that was his hope. The Old Testament teaches this. Jonah is a picture of resurrection from the dead. Jesus himself said, the sign that will be given to you is the sign of the prophet Jonah. He'll be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. He'll return from the dead. Jonah was swallowed by a whale. And Christians ad nauseum try to defend the idea that Jonah survived on whale blubber or something. For 3 days, when he doesn't have to, because God can raise from the dead. And when Jonah 2 says that he's praying in hell, I'm okay with saying he died in that whale. It's okay, he died. It's not scientifically possible a man could survive in 3 days in a whale's belly. Great, he's dead. I mean, well, what the acids and stuff burning up is, well, Job said, when the worms eat my bones. So Jonah being spewed out and then him resurrecting is not a problem in the Bible for God. Obviously, it's not a process we can recreate, but it's something the Bible teaches. And Jesus used that knowledge of Jonah coming back from the dead as evidence of his resurrection. He says, that's the sign. Okay. If you're trying to defend Jesus, Jonah not dying in the whale, be careful, because that might open the door to those who say Jesus didn't actually die on the cross. Right? Which is taught by other religions. So be careful of that. Just let death be death and let resurrection be resurrection. Look at Psalm chapter 16. David writes a lot about resurrection, so much so that when filled with the Holy Ghost, Peter, preaching the resurrection of Jesus Christ at Pentecost, quotes from David and points out pretty starkly that David's body, he says his sepulcher is here to this day. That David is dead. Okay, he didn't come out of his sepulcher and walk around. He's still dead at the time of Peter. But in Psalm 16, while he was alive, he says, thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, Psalm 16, verse 10, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. God gave a promise of sure mercies for David and a promise of life, and David knew, and he wrote many times, that he would be risen from the dead. God would give him life. He would not suffer him to be corrupted in hell. Okay? Now, Peter's point in Pentecost, hundreds of years later, is that Israel, David, who wrote that, is dead. He's still there. Dead. And yet, Peter says, the Holy One in that verse wasn't David. That's the Messiah. That's Jesus. And so Peter is saying, they're speaking of Jesus and his resurrection. And so along with David, by the way, but that's Psalm 16:10. Look at Psalm 22, verse 29. Resurrection, as we're seeing here, is something not only patterned in evidence in the Old Testament, it's something that was prophesied in the Old Testament. Psalm 22, verse 29. We're talking about the resurrection. And by the way, not only the resurrection of Christ. Psalm 16 was used by Peter because of the word Holy One there to show that it was the resurrection of Christ. But it's not only his. It's everyone's resurrection.
Amen.
Okay. Resurrection will occur, as we'll see in a while, to all. Psalm 22, verse 29. All they that be fat upon earth shall eat and worship. All they that go down to the dust shall bow before him. And none can keep alive his own soul. Interesting language there in Psalm 22. All they that be fat upon the earth shall eat and worship. All they that go down, well, who's that? That's everybody. All they that go down to the dust of the dust, who's that? That's everyone. It's destined for man wants to die. Everyone dies. That's what he say. All they that go down to the dust shall bow before him. Now, there's one place that you can't make someone do something. It's when they're in the dust, right? If the town calls the meeting, the people that are in the cemetery don't come. They stay there. So when Psalm 22:29 says that the people go down to the dust shall bow before him, and not just them, but all they that go down to the dust. Isn't that teaching every knee bows down before him? Like every knee? No, what's that mean when your knees become worm food? Right? You don't have knees to bow down. Resurrection, folks. The Bible throughout teaches that our life that ends in death, by the way, that being a consequence of our sinful choice, is not the end of our existence. And because of God, because of judgment, because of righteousness, because of justice, because of mercy, because of love, there's resurrection. Now, what was not known was how that could be possibly given to us. And so what that would result in is people praising God for his grace, right, or cursing him for giving them more life than what they wanted or something. Psalm 22:29 prophesies resurrection. Look at Psalm 49, verse 15. Now remember, this is the Old Testament. These are Israel scriptures written centuries before Jesus came. And so when people believe the error that resurrection's only a Christian thing, they're missing the fact that it was prophesied centuries before that it would occur and be the hope of the world. So that when Jesus came and rose from the dead, making it the central tenet of Christianity, that itself is a fulfillment of prophecy, right? It's like, how can the religion of Christianity, the doctrine, the faith of Christianity, be hinged upon the thing that the Old Testament of the Jewish religion said would happen, right? So there's a connection there. Look at Psalm 49 and verse 15. Look at verse 14 first. Like sheep, they are laid in the grave. Death shall feed on them, and the upright shall have dominion over them in the morning, and their beauty shall consume in the grave from their dwelling. Beauty is vain, right? But God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave, for he shall receive me. That's pretty clear and hopeful. Amen. So even though life is short and like sheep we all die and beauty is temporary and all this, my God, God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave. Wow. I wonder what he based his faith on. God gave covenants and promises, going back to Abraham about receiving the land. God didn't give many promises to Gentiles, but he gave Israel a promise that you'd get the land. And so those that were in Abraham, those that believed what God's promise was, they had this hope. They're in God's covenant. God's going to give it to us. He'll raise us from the dead. Perhaps they didn't understand everything that Paul would reveal about the mystery of resurrection, that resurrection will be more than just Israel, be more than just those on the earth. Let's move on to Psalm 71. Just running through some Old Testament passages here, talking about resurrection, prophesying that it's a hope, not understanding how that would be accomplished. Psalm 71, verse 20. Thou which hast showed me great and sore troubles shall quicken me again. Quicken, that word means to bring alive again, like resurrection. And shall bring me up again from the depths of the earth. Again, very clear verse talking about resurrection. The guy's dead. He's in the depths of the earth. He comes back again. That's what he says God's going to do. This is Old Testament doctrine, folks. Psalm 71, verse 20. Jesus hadn't come yet. Jesus hadn't died yet. He hadn't lived yet. He hadn't given the promise of everlasting life yet. These are promises of resurrection based on God's Old Testament promises to Israel. Okay. Look at Isaiah 26. Isaiah talks a lot about Israel's future kingdom and how God's going to fulfill those promises to their fathers on the earth. And Isaiah 26, 19 teaches this about Israel. Thy dead men shall live. You can't get much more clear than that about resurrection. He says, they shall live. Together with my dead body shall they arise. Now, the second part is the question. Whose dead body? Of course, Isaiah prophesies about someone dying, their Messiah. He says, awake and sing, ye that dwell in the dust. Apparently, the Bible teaches that when people die, that's not it. The Bible teaches that there's a judge of all the earth. When people die, they face him, and there's a hope of life if they trust him. Right? Now, that's the standard gospel that most churches preach. What's missing from that standard gospel is the means through which that occurs, which is the cross of Christ. Because you can preach Isaiah 26 without Jesus. Right? You need Jesus to explain it. You need Jesus to make it possible. And so that's the difference there, so you know, but Isaiah 45, verse 23. Isaiah 45, verse 23. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth. This is the Lord speaking, Jehovah God. He's the Savior. There's none beside him. And he says, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear. Now, this is Jehovah God. Surely shall one say, in Jehovah, in the Lord, have I righteousness. This is Jehovah God of the Old Testament. That verse in Isaiah 45, verse 23, is quoted by Paul to talk about Jesus. He says, every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess to Jesus, the name of Jesus. Well, there's two things you learn from that. One is Jesus is Jehovah, Jesus is God, here in Isaiah 45. But also, when it says, every knee shall bow, of those things in heaven, those things in earth, and those things under the earth, Philippians 2 says, that means when you're dead, you're not dead like a rock. It's like something happens when you die. Death is not you're ceasing to exist. You're obviously not here operating among the living on the earth, but you continue. Death is a separation of your body and your soul. It is not you not existing anymore. Amen. Which means if you think death is an end, like a bookend, where I'll just do things up to the bookend and that's it, a clean slate. No, you continue. It's just your mortal body stops. Which means you have to answer for everything you did in your body to a God who now you're in full control of. Let me say it the other way. He is controlling you at that point. You're in his hands. That's a better way to say it. Okay, because you can walk around this earth. He gives you the will and the opportunity and the choice. But once your body is dead, where are you going when you die? You heard that question from Christians? Where are you going? Right? Well, how am I supposed to know? It's like, I don't... There's not like some travel agency after you die, is there? It's like, I'm going to go where I go, I guess. You ever had that thought? Because that's the reality. Yeah, I guess when I die, that whatever happens to me will happen to me. Well, the truth is what will happen to you is that you'll appear before the Lord. Now, you don't know how to get there. You don't know the directions. You don't know how to be next to his throne, but you're going to be there. And he's going to judge you. The maker of all the earth, the creator of you and your soul, you're going to appear before. And that ought to be a terrifying thought until you understand and trust the mercy of God through Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Right? Because that means the question will be, well, what were you doing? Right? I made this whole thing. I made you, and you rejected me entirely, ignored me. Right? You squandered whatever life I gave you for your own selfish means. Meanwhile, Isaiah 45 mentions resurrection here when every knee shall bow. Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 is famously the prophecy of Jesus' undue death, his death in innocence as a victim, and also his resurrection. You read Isaiah 53 to one who denies Jesus, fulfills these prophecies, and it will be a hard thing for them to explain. Isaiah 53 says in verse 3, he is despised, rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. This is Israel talking. So Israel hid our faces from this man of sorrows. Verse 4, surely he hath borne our griefs, carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. That is the teaching of Christianity. But Isaiah 53 was written before Christianity. Does that make sense? Well, it shouldn't, unless prophecy is real. So this is the Jewish scriptures. It's like Judaism is what this is. Christ hadn't come yet, and yet it's describing Christian doctrine. It's prophesying Christ. That's what's going on here. Isaiah 53, down in verse 10. After he's slaughtered, after he, verse 9 says he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, both of those things fulfilled. He died with criminals on the cross, and he was buried in a rich man's tomb. And because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth, which is also true. He innocently died. Verse 10 says, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sins. So the whole purpose of his death was to be an offering. That's what Isaiah 53 says. He shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. You see that prolonging his days there? And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Verse 11 says, God will be satisfied with the veil of his soul. Verse 12 says, therefore will I divide him a portion with the great. He shall divide the spoil with the strong. How can God give an inheritance to this man who died if he's dead? He came back to life. He prolongs his days so they can give him an inheritance, right? Because he's deserving of it. That's what Isaiah 53 teaches. It teaches the resurrection of Christ and therefore resurrection generally. Hosea 6, verse 2 is something we've been studying for weeks now. And Hosea 6 is a prophecy about Israel. Israel says that God will revive us after 2 days. We'll rise again, is what he says. He'll revive us. So you go by Israel's resurrection, clearly prophesied there. Look at Luke chapter 20. Let's go to the New Testament here. Luke 20. Hopefully you're seeing here this multitude of scriptures in the Old Testament teaching and prophesying resurrection. It's something the Bible, the Bible teaches, excuse me. Luke 20. In verse 27, there were people who were in Israel who did not believe in resurrection. They didn't believe it as we just read in the scriptures, that it would be literal, it would be physical. And partly why they didn't believe that is because they didn't think that the prophets, when they prophesy, would actually fulfill anything, because by the time here Jesus is talking to them, it's been hundreds of years since there's even been a prophet in Israel. So we're in a similar situation. It's been 2,000 years since there's been a proclaimed prophet in Israel with any manifest signs at all. And so people start to doubt the actual literal reading of the scripture, even Christians. They're like, well, it's been 2,000 years, so it can't be that that meant what it said. That's what happened with some of these Jews as well, particularly the sect of the Sadducees, who among other doctrines did not believe in resurrection. Okay, and so Luke 20, 27. Then came to him certain of the Sadducees which deny that there is any resurrection, and they asked him, saying, Moses wrote unto us, if any man's brother die having a wife, and he die without children, then whose wife is, you know the account here. She dies, she marries again, marries again, marries again. They all die. In heaven, who's she married to? Right? They're mocking the teaching of resurrection. This happens often. Even in Christians, Christianity, we ask questions about the resurrection because we don't fully grasp how it is. And we say, well, If resurrection is true, as we brought up earlier in the lesson, what about all those bodies that don't exist anymore? It's like they're just worm food, right? Like, what do you mean risen from the dead? They're not even there anymore. They're dead, okay? Or what body do they come? And what comes out of the ground, which is the question, the way the Bible asks that question, right? Well, here Jesus responds to them, and he says down in verse 34, he answers them and says, the children of this world, are given in marriage, but they which shall be accounted worthy to obtain that world and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage. So he gives the truth that there is no marriage after death. Sorry, Mormons, but your marriage is not eternal. That's what they teach, eternal marriage. So you can be eternal gods on a planet populating another spirit world. Neither can they die anymore, for they are equal. So resurrection is apparently meaning you don't die anymore. That's what the resurrection is meaning here. They don't die anymore, for they are equal to the angels and are the children of God. By the way, that equal to the angels is why people tend to think that you become an angel when you die, but you don't. Okay, angels are different beings. They're equal to the angels in that they don't die anymore. That's what he's saying there. Okay, men die, angels don't. But in the resurrection, men don't die either anymore. That's what he's saying. They are equal to the angels and are the children of God, being the children of the resurrection. Now that the dead are raised, even Moses showed at the bush. So here's Jesus proving resurrection. You want to ask Jesus whether resurrection is real, taught in the Bible, in the Old Testament? Here's Jesus' answer. The burning bush. At the burning bush, what was said by the bush? He said, he calleth the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He says, he is not a God of the dead, but of the living.
Amen.
Right? He says, for all live unto him. So you see that? So when it talks about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, like, what's the deal being I'm the God of a bunch of dead guys? He's the God of living people. Right? They're alive is what he's saying. Because all men live unto him. Now, they're all dead to men. Like, Abraham's dead, Isaac's dead, Jacob's dead. To us, they're dead. But to God, like, no, everything is open and naked to the eyes of him with whom we have to do, Hebrews says. Right? So death for us is like he's no longer among us. That's not true for God. God's like, they died. He knows they died, but they're still here. There they are in front of me. Now I'm talking to them, and now I'm judging them, and now I'm dealing with them. So they're all alive to him. Luke 16, of course, Jesus talked about the poor man who died and was in Abraham's bosom, and Abraham was talking to the rich man in hell. Right? And so these are not people who are dead in God here, according to God's perspective. He's the God of the living. So Luke 27, 34 through 38 here is Jesus' answer. Look at John 11. There's another teaching from Jesus about resurrection. Here Jesus is told about his friend's sickness unto death. And Jesus, instead of hurrying up to get there, chooses to wait on purpose so that his friend would die. To which his disciples ask, why didn't we go early? You had the chance. We told you. We could have gone. You deliberately waited. And Jesus says, so that his glory would be known, right? Through the example and the teaching of the resurrection, a story of the raising of Lazarus, which we have to this day, that teaches about these things. John 11, verse 23. let's back up a few verses here. Verse 18. Now Bethany was nigh to Jerusalem, about 15 furlongs off. And many of the Jews came to Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother Lazarus. Then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him. But Mary was still in the house. Then said Martha unto Jesus, Lord, if thou had been here, my brother had not died. She knew that Jesus had already risen other people from the dead, healed them of their sicknesses. She says, if you were here, you could have healed him. Now, there's a truth to that and a falsity to that, okay? The truth is that, Jesus healed people, and he could have healed Lazarus, okay? The falsity is that Jesus could have healed Lazarus anywhere he was at. You see? So it's like, she was right. He didn't have to be there. God could do what he wants to heal them. And that's what he's about to exhibit here. But he says, but I know that even now, whatsoever thou wilt ask of God, God will give it to thee. And so even she's testifying that maybe you can raise him from the dead because she's heard that he's risen other people from the dead. He has. There are different people who are sick and nigh to death. The girl that he went into privately and she was dead. And then he walks out and says, she was just asleep. There's a joke from Jesus about healing right there. She was dead. He raised her from the dead. Then Jesus said unto her, after she says, why didn't you come? You could have healed him. But even now I know you can raise him from the dead. And Jesus says, thy brother shall rise again. Martha said unto him, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. You see, she believed in a resurrection in the end, in the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Amen. What? I hear the teaching about the resurrection. Because the Jews believed, at least those who are faithful to the scriptures, that there would be a resurrection and that God had the power of resurrection. He would raise him from the dead. Jesus had taught about his power to raise from the dead. And yet Jesus here is saying, I am the resurrection. It's beyond just I'm going to resurrect or I'm going to raise them from the dead or God's going to raise them from the dead. He says, I am the one who gives life from the dead. Paul says it this way. He says, the first man, Adam, was a living soul. But the second man, the last Adam, was a quickening spirit. Jesus, because he was God, can make things alive again. Amen. Adam could not. Adam had life, but then he dies. Jesus can make things alive. That was his nature as God. So he says, I am the resurrection. I am the one that gives that new life comes from. I'm the one that can make life again. I'm the one that can come out of the grave and then make people come out of the grave. I'm the one. I am the life. Like, you want the source of life? Like, where do we get life from? Well, science doesn't explain life, folks. Science knows how your body works, and they try to keep it going. And that's why they just jolt it with electricity when it's trying to die. You know, they're trying to make it work again. And yet, Jesus is the life. That's where he comes from. That's where life comes from. He says, he that believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. That's the teaching. And this is something a little novel in the New Testament here. Where the Old Testament, it was believe God, he's going to raise from the dead. And here Jesus says, believe in me, and you'll raise from the dead. Claim of deity? Yes. Also pointing out the need for believing Jesus? Yes. Jesus still has not raised from the dead himself. Keep that in mind. They're still believing his power and who he is. Verse 26, and whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? He who liveth and believeth in me shall never die? That's an interesting statement, because there's been a lot of Christians believe in Jesus, dead, right? What does he mean? And that's why he goes on after this. After he says this very clear statement, that you'll never die if you believe in me, knowing that his friend Lazarus just died. That's the whole point of this meeting, that he comes back and raises him from the dead. I won't read the whole story. He goes over there and he calls Lazarus' name. He comes up out of the grave. Thus Lazarus raised from the dead by Jesus calling him out, okay, by the power of Jesus. And so what Jesus said, this verifies what he's saying is true, that he has the power to do this, that what he says is true. But he'll never die? How is that you can never die? Do you have eternal life? Based on Romans 6:23, Romans 5, you do, right? In Christ Jesus, you have eternal life through Jesus Christ. But will you die? And you go, yeah. Well, how are those two things both true at the same time? Answer, resurrection.
Amen.
Right? Eternal life, which is life forever, and your life ending in death, both can be reconciled with the idea of resurrection. If you die, resurrection. When you die, resurrection, right? This is the truth of it. Meanwhile, resurrection as an idea has been scientifically, according to the scientific community, I say that in air quotes, right? The scientific community has been denied. Resurrection is not possible scientifically. Okay. So when it comes to Christianity, and Christians, again, try to defend their faith, scientific community, and it's very reasonable Christianity, philosophically and apologetically, and it is true, it's coherent, it is something supported by archaeological evidence and scientific evidence and everything else, and yet it always comes down to, will you believe what God said? Because God said he'll raise from the dead. That's not scientifically possible. Well, who's science? Oh, I know who science is. What is science? What is science? It's just what men observe. So all that's saying is we haven't observed people raised from the dead. I get it. Jesus rose from the dead 2,000 years ago. No one's observed it. What did Jesus say about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? They live in God. So yeah, they're dead to you, but you know, not to God. There's a truth about us. We're not just matter. We're not just our bodies. But our bodies will be resurrected. But despite the evidence, by the way, scientific community denies outright the idea of resurrection. People ask, what evidence is there that the resurrection is real, that any resurrection is real? And the Christian response should always be, besides Jesus? Because they'll deny him too. Well, that's convenient, denying the evidence. Okay. What about prophecies? Oh, we deny that too. Oh, I got it. So I give you evidence and you deny it. Is that how this is how it's going to work, right? You want me to prove something after I bring it up, you deny it. But Jesus was evidence of resurrection. Hundreds of people saw him. What would prove to you that someone rose from the dead? What would be the evidence? Like, would you need him walking around now? And if you were walking around now, you'd think he'd be delusional. If someone walked around saying, I've been around for 2,000 years, you'd say, lock him up. We know no one's ever done that, right? They crucified him for saying such things. Before Abraham, I am. But hundreds of people saw him after he died, after he was buried. And that whole burial bit in the gospel, he died for our sins, was buried. Rose again the third day, the whole burial emphasis. Hey, why bring that up? Because if you're buried, you're under the earth, right? You're in the tomb. And you can't raise from the dead unless you're first dead. So the burial confirms the death, which is important for the resurrection. Or else it's all a ploy, right? So hundreds of people saw him raised from the dead. People saw him raised from the dead that they can verify with each other that they saw him.
Yeah.
Right? And we have the testimony of multiple people. You ever wonder why there's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, four different gospels? Because there are four different people witnessing these things. Now, what scholars will tell you, based on their extensive knowledge of scholarship and literary material, that it is not possible for these four people to witness this event. It must have a common fable origin, and these other three guys copied from him. That's what they'll teach you in seminary, is that all of these gospels were copied by one unknown gospel, Q. We don't know what that is. Some guy invented this fable, and these guys just copied it. Right? What was the origin of this myth? That's what they study. Or these guys are telling the truth, and they all foresaw these things. But it's not just these four. There were hundreds that saw him according to the scriptures. There were people who gave their lives for the truth of the resurrection of Christ, who did not before. Peter and all of his disciples fled at the fear of dying when they arrested Jesus. And then he rose from the dead, and those same men gave their lives for the truth, not of what he taught in his earthly ministry and all that, but because he rose from the dead.
Amen.
They died for that. Paul himself was persecuted and thrown in prison and ultimately killed by Jews because he claimed Christ rose from the dead. How do you explain that? Like if someone's lying or believing a myth, then wouldn't they give it up when they're being tortured to death? It's not worth it, you know? Well, they say, this is what they say. This is the most popular theory about Paul, who, by the way, Paul is one of the evidence of his resurrection because Paul was an apostle of the resurrection. Paul was not a believer before Christ rose from the dead. He wasn't a believer after Christ rose from the dead. He was persecuting those who taught he rose from the dead. And then suddenly, he goes, I saw Jesus. I saw him. Like, I saw him with my eyes, and then I was blinded. You know, then I talked to him many times after that. He talked to me again. This was Paul's testimony. And Paul gave his life for that testimony after being the zealot who persecuted those who taught it, changing his mind. And the number one theory of why he did that was that he was hallucinant. He had hallucinations. He was on psychotropic drugs or something. He was seeing things and hearing things, and it wasn't real. That's interesting, because there were hundreds of other people who said the same thing.
Yeah.
So this big drug orgy is what that was, you know. All having the same vision of the same guy with the same teaching, and they were coherent enough to write things that actually worked together. Like, amazing. I've never heard of that. Right. It's like, if that actually happened the way they said it is, it's a miracle in itself. A bunch of guys drugged out, wrote a book that apparently spiritually helps millions. Wow. Amazing. I thought it'd be something wacky, you know. Nope, apparently it makes sense. Apparently people are smarter on drugs, you know. Not true. But that's the claim about Paul and the apostles. Because they cannot believe the testimony that Christ rose from the dead. What about unbeliever testimony? You say, I won't believe it. These guys believed Jesus before. Now, I brought Paul already. They say, what about unbelievers? Like, did they witness it? Yeah. Like, Paul being the chief example of that. He was the chief persecutor of them. So you have believing testimony of hundreds that saw him. They gave their lives for him. They touched him physically. Thomas, who, like any skeptic, would say, I will not believe he rose from the dead, even though you guys, who are my friends in ministry, told me he did, and all of you saw him. It's not just one guy, but all of you. I will not believe it until I touch him. Jesus appears to him, Thomas changes his mind, and he says, my Lord and my God. Like, what evidence do you want? And people today are like, well, I'm like Thomas. Until I see him, I won't believe. Tried it, did it, already fulfilled that. Like, how many people do you want to appear to? By the way, God's not here to serve you, you know.
Amen.
It's like, well, here's my standard. Well, God says higher, and you're pretty dumb, actually, compared to him. So you should actually trust what he's done. And he has given sufficient evidence. It's your pride that resists you believing it. Right? Because you want to be proven to. You want to be the judge. that he has to cower to say, okay, here's everything to prove myself to you. No, you have to prove yourself to him. He's the judge. Amen. And that was known before Jesus, by the way, that God is the judge. Even those who aren't Christians believe, well, the man upstairs and God's the judge. Yes, God's the judge. And Jesus is God, Amen. Proven by his resurrection. So, what evidence is there of the resurrection? Plenty. Besides Jesus and the Bible and the disciples and the apostles and human history divided up by the birth and the death of Jesus Christ. There's none. Resurrection is real. Jesus Christ is a testimony to all humanity that it's real, that there's a judgment to come, that resurrection is possible, that salvation is here. Scofield, in his chapter on resurrections, in the first paragraph, says there's no doctrine, let me read it here, no doctrine of the faith rests upon a more literal body of scriptural authority than this, nor is any more vital to Christianity. I love the wordplay there. Vital? Yeah. True. Vital means if it's alive, right? Yeah. Nothing's more vital to Christianity. He's saying that without resurrection, without Jesus' resurrection, Christianity's dead. Okay. You want to disprove Christianity? Easy. Disprove resurrection. Good luck. I gave you some evidences here, right? That's how it is. Without resurrection, Christianity fails. 1 Corinthians 15, look what Paul says. Paul says the same thing. By the way, you pointing out hypocritical people does not disprove Christianity. You pointing out churches that do things that are sinful and terrible and tragic does not disprove Christianity, okay? You saying that there's things I simply can't believe does not disprove it being true, because that's just you and your problems. If you want to get to the heart of what will destroy the doctrine of Christianity, it's resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 12. Paul says, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? Which is fascinating. And these people in the Corinthian church, and they're going, I don't know about resurrection. Really? So Paul's bringing this out, showing how important this is. If there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? That's a logical conclusion there. And if Christ be not risen, then, Paul says, our preaching is vain, and your faith is also vain. Yeah. So what you say you believe is meaningless, and what we preach is meaningless. He goes on to say, if Christ be not risen, our lives are most miserable, because what are we living for exactly? Yeah. Living for what? A false hope in resurrection? So Paul's pointing out, what would get you not to believe? Answer, if resurrection is not real. But this is the apostle of resurrection telling you this. Paul says, I would not be preaching this if I didn't see Jesus and him revealed to me, right? So Paul, his apostleship, should not be, folks. There were 12 apostles. Jesus chose them while he was alive. One of them betrayed him, okay? People say, well, Paul must have been the replacement. Nope. He was replaced in Acts 1, not by Paul. Where's Paul belong? Why Paul? Right? Why is he there? Christ revealed to him more information, but he appeared to him, especially. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, later in the chapter, or earlier in the chapter, rather, he says, last of all, he was seen of me. Last of all. After listing the over 500 men that saw him resurrected. Okay? Now, I'd like to point something out here. Paul says, without the resurrection of Christ, then, our preaching is vain. Here's my mid-Acts note. It has nothing really to do with my lesson, just pointing it out, side note here about resurrection, that people preached faith without Christ's resurrection before Paul. Yes. We saw Old Testament passages, right? Look at Luke chapter 18. This is Jesus' earthly ministry. This is Jesus' ministry and people preaching Jesus without his resurrection. The 12 apostles went around preaching Jesus as the king and the kingdom coming. He was the Messiah. Remember what Nathanael said? You're the one who said they should come. You're the Christ, Peter said in Matthew 16. And they were preaching Jesus. They were preaching him as the king. And Luke 18, 34 says, they understood none of these things after Jesus said, I need to go die. And then verse 33 says, I'll rise again after that, the third day. And right after that, it says, they understood none of these things. They didn't understand his death. They didn't understand his resurrection. Now, much later, Paul writes 1 Corinthians. After Christ's resurrection, after Christ appears to Paul, after the revelation of the mystery, Paul says, Christianity can't exist without the resurrection. Then what's this? If you don't have Christianity without the resurrection, then what's happening in Luke 18? It's not the church today, folks, right? If our doctrine in the church is founded on Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection, and he hadn't died and resurrected yet. And when he said he was going to, his disciples said, we don't know what you're talking about. This is not the ministry that we do today.
Amen.
These guys were doing a ministry without this understanding. Drop down to verse 40. Right after this, Jesus was walking close to Jericho, and a blind man was there, and he was crying out to Jesus. Look up at verse 36 or 37. And they told him that Jesus of Nazareth passes by, and he cried, saying, Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me. And they which went before rebuked him, that he should hold his peace, but he cried so much the more, thou son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus stood and commanded him to be brought unto him. And when he was come near, he asked, saying, what wilt thou that I should do unto thee? And he said, Lord, that I may receive my sight. And Jesus said unto him, receive your sight, thy faith hath saved thee. Faith in what? His own disciples didn't know he needed to raise from the dead. This guy didn't either. He believed he was the son of David, the Christ, the prophesied one. He was not believing in his resurrection. The content of faith has changed.
Amen.
It's needful for those who study the scripture to understand not everything was known when you go back in the past in the Bible. You have to get the further revelation, a progressive revelation. So there was faith being taught, faith in Jesus, but not faith in his resurrection. And then Paul comes along and says, without faith in his resurrection, everything's vain. Well, that wasn't vain to that guy. He got sight. That's a kingdom message. We preach Christ crucified, his resurrection for salvation, not this message of healing blind people who are waiting for a kingdom to come, right? We teach walking by faith, not by sight. But Jesus didn't say that. He didn't say, walk by faith, brother. He gave him sight. That's a sign of the coming kingdom on earth. This is a sign of what will happen in the resurrection, Israel's resurrection of the kingdom, is that there will be no more sick, no more blind, okay? Look at John 4:42. You see it again here. A faith being taught without the resurrection. I only bring this up again because Paul said, without the resurrection, your preaching's vain. What preaching? The preaching of the gospel, the grace of God, the preaching of the church today. But John 4:42, this is where Jesus meets the woman at the well, remember? A Samaritan woman. We've been talking about Samaritans in Hosea. Samaritans inhabited the northern tribes of Israel and their place there. And Jesus says, you know not what you worship, because they didn't. Hosea, Israel's past, was worshiping false gods, but he says salvation's of the Jews. But John 4, verse 42, this woman, after being convinced that Jesus is Christ, goes back to her town and tells them about him, and they come out to meet him. And John 4:42, they said unto the woman, now we believe. Many believed on him in verse 41, and now we believe, they said, not because of thy saying, this woman, for we have heard him ourselves and know. What do they know? What do they believe? That this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. They knew that, but they didn't know how he would save. They didn't know the cross and resurrection. Why do you keep pounding this, Justin? Because our gospel is believing in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Amen. They weren't preaching the same thing. Same Jesus, but they didn't know that yet. Okay? John 4 isn't our pattern for ministry. Right? Paul's epistles are. Let's move on here. So resurrection is taught throughout the scripture. The Old Testament, New Testament, Jesus taught it. He believed it. Little resurrection, he did it. He was raised from the dead. Okay? He fulfilled it. Paul says without resurrection, the resurrection of Christ specifically, our preaching is vain. It's so important to Christianity. It's vital to the doctrine of your salvation, not just a religious system. But the Bible teaches that resurrection occurs, and it's not just believers. This is the point that Scofield makes in his booklet. He says that resurrection, when people believe there'll be a general resurrection, everyone raised from the dead for judgment, he says you have to discern this because resurrections are different based on their purpose or the function, who the subject of the resurrection is what he says. Because the Bible says all will come forth. All will raise from the dead. No one can raise from the dead without Jesus Christ.
Amen.
They're just destined to be in the dust forever. But because of Christ, there's a resurrection. Because of Christ, there can be a judgment. Because of Christ, there can be salvation. There can't be salvation without judgment. There can't be judgment without resurrection. There can be resurrection without Christ. You see? So Scofield says that the subjects of the resurrection differ. Like, who gets resurrected is different in the Bible. Though everyone is resurrected. Look at Daniel chapter 12. Let me show what I mean here. You might think that, oh, okay, only those who believe in Jesus get resurrected. We talked about Jesus' teaching, if you believe in me, you have life, right? But the Bible actually teaches others will be resurrected too. Even those who don't believe will be resurrected. The issue here is what they're resurrected to. Right? That's the issue. This is what Scofo points out. When you read the Bible, you start to see that resurrection occurs by those who don't believe too. But they're not resurrected unto life. This is why we define resurrection the way we did, to rise again, to come out of the grave. Yes, to give life from the dead to those that believe, but to those who come out of the grave that aren't believers, they don't get life. What happens to them? Daniel chapter 12, verse 2. Daniel says, many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth, they're dead, shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Whoa. So the thinking that, well, if you believe, you get resurrected to life forever. If you don't, you're just done. Apparently, that's incorrect, because there'll be a resurrection, and some will have everlasting life, and some will have everlasting contempt. There's a judgment between the two that needs to happen. Only God can do that. But there's a resurrection unto contempt here. Do you see that? Now look at John 5. Jesus taught the same thing. Jesus said he was given the power of resurrection. He is the resurrection and the life. John 5:24, he says, you believe on me, you'll have life. John 5:24 says, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that hears my word and believes on him that sent me, you believe the word of Christ, you believe on the Father who sent him, hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death to life. Passing from death to life, that's an interesting description there of resurrection to those that believe. Passing from death to life, that's what that looks like. You see, it's like a change. Resurrection isn't about someone not existing, existing again. It's a change from death to life. Okay? Philippians 3, in verse 20 there, Paul points out that those who are saved in Philippi, right, that their vile bodies shall be changed. They're waiting for the change of their vile bodies. Right? The change of them. Heck, we'll do a little bit later here. Paul is the one who actually reveals a mystery about the resurrection, about resurrection generally. And he explains in detail in 1 Corinthians 15 what body they come and this sort of thing. But he says this mystery in resurrection is that it's not simply life from the dead or coming out of the grave. It's a change, which is an interesting thing. Because death is like the end of life, isn't it? Isn't death the end of humanity? Like everyone lives and then they die and that's it. And the Bible is teaching us, as Paul will teach us, that actually people exist after they die. Amen. And Paul says it's a change. Resurrection is a change. Because when men die, they die because of their sin, and the route that they're on when they die because of their sin is to be resurrected to contempt and damnation and death forever. To change that, you need something else. You need salvation. Resurrection changes our vile bodies. It removes us from that course. Look at John 5, verse 25. Verily I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. As the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself. That is a deity statement. No one has life in themselves. Like you are alive, but to say that life is a power I have to give. Only God has that. Here the Father and the Son have it. The Holy Spirit has it too. But down in John 5, verse 28, marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth. Who in the graves? All that are in the graves shall hear his voice. Whose voice? Jesus. Later we'll see that as an example with Lazarus, where he says, come, Lazarus, come forth. Jesus' voice raises Lazarus from the dead. He says, all in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. Notice the two resurrections here. This is where Scofield gets his two resurrections. There's a resurrection unto life and a resurrection of damnation. Not all resurrection is good. If you're dead and you don't believe and you don't believe the words of Jesus Christ, when you resurrect, it will be unto the judgment of damnation because you rejected Christ, because you're a sinner without solution, right? But here, it talks about resurrection of life. Now, notice the terms here, which is interesting. John 5 says, those that have done good get resurrection of life. Those have done evil. What do you know about your salvation? Is it what you do? It's what Christ did, right? It's not of works, that sort of thing. But John 5, he's talking about a judgment of works, life and death. You don't hear Paul talking like that in his epistles. No, it's not that Paul's against Jesus. Jesus revealed to Paul a mystery. about the gospel, about salvation, about how man can be saved, about how man will resurrect, about judgment, okay? Meanwhile, the point here is simply that there's all in the graves being called forth. Jesus is the judge here, and there are those that pass from death to life, and then those that pass from death to death. They die, and they're going to be damned, okay? Look at Luke 14:14. This isn't the only place he teaches this. Luke 14. Thou shalt be blessed, for they cannot recompense thee. And I don't want to give the details here of what's being recompensed here. He's talking about a reward for judgment here. And he says that they cannot recompense thee, for thou shalt be recompensed, they'll be paid back at the resurrection of the just. Do you see that? There's a resurrection of the just, and there's a resurrection of the unjust. They both get resurrected to stand before the Lord in judgment, and then get whatever God judges to give. Do you see? Therefore, knowing where you go when you die is up to God, not you. Right? So next time someone says, do you know where you're going when you die? You say, well, it's not my choice where I go when I die. It's only my choice to believe God or not. And I believe what God did and what God said when he sent his son to die on the cross for my sins, paying for my sins, and raising from the dead to give me eternal life. And he offered that freely because he rose from the dead. And I believe that. So I'm his now. Amen. I want life. He's offered me the free gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ. It's up to God. There's no appeal in heaven. Do you understand? It's not like God says, okay, left turn. And you're going, wait. Like there's not an appeals court. It is the Supreme Court. God is the highest one. It helps that he knows all. Look at Acts 24, verse 15. Acts 24, verse 15. Paul here is talking to Felix in his court trial. And he says in verse 14, this I confess unto thee, that after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers. I love that statement from Paul. Paul's being accused of heresy by his kinsmen, Jews, right, who don't believe Jesus rose from the dead. And they're saying that Paul's a heretic, right, and because he's preaching resurrection. And Paul says, I confess, guilty, I preach resurrection. The way they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and the prophets. We just covered many of those verses. The law and the prophets teach resurrection, teach Christ's resurrection. And Paul says, I'm just believing what my fathers believed. Guilty. He says, verse 15, he explains it, and have hope toward God, which David did, Abraham did, Job did, which they themselves also allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. You see, that's what he was being persecuted for, resurrection. He's preaching Christ's resurrection. Remember, that was the foundation of Christianity. And they're saying, blasphemy. And he goes, no, the scriptures teach it. It allows it. Our fathers believed it as well. It's a resurrection of all men, the just and the unjust. So you see the two resurrections once again. You say, well, will I raise from the dead? Do you believe? Yes, then you will. You not believe? You will. The issue is not whether you're coming back. The issue is what happens after that.
Amen.
That's the problem, right? And so resurrection of the just and the unjust. You have to read the scripture in that way or else you won't understand all that's being taught here. And that's what Schofield's point is. Look at Acts 17, verse 30. Here's something that you learn from the revelation of the mystery. We've talked about resurrection generally, and Christ specifically, a resurrection of the just and the unjust. Everyone gets resurrected because of what Jesus did and conquered death. And yet, that judgment, and Paul clues us in on that, that judgment will be according to Paul's gospel. Acts 17, verse 30. That's why Paul goes around to these Gentiles. In Acts 17, it's him preaching on Mars Hill. Talk to Steve more about that. He'll tell you all about it. Acts 17, verse 30. The times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness. Now, this is a fire and brimstone preachers right here. He's talking to these philosophers, and he's going, you guys got to repent, because there's a day of judgment. And he goes on and he says, he'll judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. So he says that Jesus is going to be the judge. He's because he rose from the dead. He's not dead for dead forever, Right? He rose from the dead. And verse 32 says, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked and others said, we'll hear thee again of this matter. See, so they just gave him up because he talked about resurrection. That's where he started with these unbelievers. Think, look, God made us all. He's the maker of all people. We're all of one blood. And he's commanded all men to repent in the name of Jesus because he's going to judge the world because he rose from the dead. He hadn't even got to the fact of his saving grace yet. And they're like, stop right there, Paul. Resurrection, it's philosophically impossible. That's what they're saying there. Romans chapter 2, verse 16. A few pages later, Paul says, after explaining that all are guilty of sin, whether you're a Jew or not, whether you're Jew or Greek, all are sinners. Whether you're Jew or Greek, God will judge all. Romans 2, 16, he says, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. God will judge all men according to Paul's gospel. So, well, how's that? They didn't know it. This is what he means by that, is that Paul's gospel says there's not Jew or Gentile. Okay, Paul's gospel, there's no Jew or Gentile. We're all sinners, and you have to trust Christ. You have to trust God to be saved, right? And so it's that part of the equality in judgment, no respecting of persons. Everyone will be judged according to that. It won't be judged according to, well, are you Israel or are you not? The judgment will be, are you a sinner? And that's what Paul teaches, Romans 1:3. He says, we're all sinners. That's why we need Christ's death on the cross and his resurrection. 2 Timothy 2:8, Paul says, remember that Jesus Christ, the Son of David, was raised from the dead according to my gospel. And Paul's the one that explains that being the apostle of the resurrection explains the importance of the resurrection for salvation. And he says, if it wasn't Christ resurrected from the dead, there is no salvation. There is no faith. There's no more preaching of Christ. Right? Paul's the one that actually explains that there's not even any kingdom. There's nothing if Christ didn't raise from the dead. Christ rose from the dead according to Paul's gospel, that all men might be saved and come to knowledge the truth. So Scofield makes this point that resurrections differ. All men will resurrect, but they differ according to end game, right? There's also something else that Scofield says that's correct in his chapter. It's a short chapter. It's turning out, it seems like, the less he says, the better he is, right? And he writes that the scriptures do not teach that all the dead are raised at the same time. Indeed, it does. It's an important thing to know. Not only are the subjects of resurrection different, everyone raised from the dead because of Christ, some to damnation, some to life because of God's judgment, but also they don't happen at the same time. Now, I need to point out one of the errors, maybe the most significant one in this short chapter, which is that Scofield says at the very end that believers' bodies, he says resurrection's about bodies, and believers' bodies are raised 1,000 years before those of unbelievers. So he's talking about time now, right? So let's deal with time. We have Christ over here and his resurrection. I've got the kingdom over here. Israel's kingdom on the earth. This is when Christ comes. Okay. And there's a period. Maybe I should make it that big here. I need some time. Here we go. Hold it over here. Here's Israel's kingdom. Christ coming. He says there's a period of 1,000 years. That defines this kingdom over here. And his statement is that the believers' bodies, believers today in the church, are raised from the dead 1,000 years before unbelievers. Okay, so he says we get raised right here. Unbelievers get raised here. You'll see why I object to this in a moment. What he's trying to point out is that you see resurrections happen at different times. He's combating the idea that there's only one general resurrection. At the very end, everyone raises from the dead and God judges everybody. So if it says, no, there's a resurrection here before that 1,000 years and a resurrection after, because you've got to separate the just from the unjust. You've got to separate those that do good from those that do evil. Question, Scofield, who are those that do good? Paul says, none. But in the context of Jesus' ministry, who was it? Jews. Salvation is of the Jews. Who do you think is going to resurrect right here before this kingdom? Jews. You have Jews. Israel's kingdom is right here, right? There's prophecy after prophecy of Israel risen from the dead. After 2 days, Hosea 6, who says, he'll revive us, raise us from the dead. They'll be in their kingdom. Let's get into more of the timing here. What Scofield's really saying, if I can summarize him, giving him the benefit of the doubt a little bit here, not to be nitpicky at this one line, is he's teaching that to be dispensational, to be a Bible student, means you need to be premillennial. You need to rightly divide the resurrections, which is what he says, which is true. Okay? To be premillennial. Millennium means 1,000 years. That's what that means. You ever heard of the millennial teaching? And what he says in this very short chapter, and does a pretty adequate job just explaining that, look, the Bible teaches this, and there's resurrections before and after. Yep. We have to be premillennial if you're dispensational. If you're taking the Bible literally, if you believe in literal resurrection, you must therefore believe in a literal kingdom with a resurrection before and a resurrection after. That's what he's saying. We have to rightly divide them. In fact, the whole statement, the statement that's on the front of his booklet, Rightly Dividing the Word of Truth, which is only mentioned one time in all of his Scofield Reference Bible, and not even in 2 Timothy 2. Okay. In that context in the Bible, Paul's talking about resurrection. Did you know that? You should. Isn't it your favorite verse? I don't know. Isn't it our slogan or something, our banner? 2 Timothy 2, verse 15. I got my tongue in my cheek there, right? 2 Timothy 2, verse 15. He says, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And thus teachers, even before Scofield, taught right division. Spurgeon taught right division. We saw John Edwards taught right division. They teach the phrase. It's in the scripture. It's right there. And what they mean by that is taking the Bible the way it should be taken and things like this. And then even dividing different sections from the other. How they do it differs, of course. That's where you get in the wrong division. Scofield's trying to point people in the right direction by rightly dividing it through these differences. There's different dispensations, there's different advents, there's different resurrections. So he's trying to show these important distinctions and divisions. But Paul, when he says rightly dividing the word of truth, what does he say after that? But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase into moral ungodliness. So don't follow the vain things. Their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus. He names a couple people. And then he says, who concerning the truth that we're supposed to rightly divide the word of, concerning the truth, have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. You see, the context of right division in 2 Timothy 2, verse 15, is getting resurrection wrong. Is the time, more specifically, the timing of resurrection. He says there are some who teach the resurrection is past. Well, that's interesting. Now, how would that affect how we operate and how we live, if the resurrection's past? Well, we might think of a few things. One is if this resurrection, which is taught throughout the whole scripture, that we'll all be raised from the dead to be judged by God, is something that's already done, God's not going to judge us, that could really open the door for sinful life, right? If this resurrection's past, Paul says later, the Lord knows that are his, and you should depart from iniquity. Well, if this resurrection were past? If this resurrection were past, that means we're living in the kingdom. If we're living in the kingdom, that means God must be operating the world, reigning on the world, and this must be the time of prosperity. So if you're having a tough time of it, you must be pretty low in God's kingdom. Well, that's a problem too, right? And I might offer, what if there's another resurrection right here for the body of Christ? Jeremy taught the flip side of this coin, talking about the coming of Jesus this way, right? There's the coming of Jesus according to the mystery where believers get resurrected. There's a resurrection. That's not that one, and that's not that one, and it's not this one over here. If this is already passed, what's that? Where's that put you? In the tribulation, with God's wrath being poured out, right? So getting the timing of the resurrections wrong can put you in the wrong place. Yeah. Here, there's no more judgment of your sin. Here, you're living in a happy time with God's kingdom. Here, you're living in a time of God's wrath. But if these resurrections are not passed and you're living here, what do you call that? We call it the dispensation of the grace of God. We call it a time in which God's not pouring out his wrath. He's giving grace. And it's not God's kingdom. It's a present evil world. And judgment's still yet to come, which is exactly what Paul teaches. Right? So apparently it's important for Paul to tell Timothy, I'm leaving, guys. I'm going to die. And I'm going to be with the Lord. You need to be careful of these errors about the timing of the resurrection. And that's what we're seeing. That even to this day, Christians make errors about the timing of the resurrection. So many Christians are amillennial, thinking we're living in a kingdom, or postmillennial, thinking we're going through this tribulation to build the kingdom, and they're not dispensational. Okay? The Bible teaches that Christ will return before 1,000 years to the earth. The Bible teaches, as Jeremy pointed out last week with the Advents, there's another return of Jesus before his coming in judgment and wrath to save the body of Christ. Amen. Right? Resurrection. So you have to rightly divide the Advents, to rightly divide the resurrections. We'll see next week to rightly divide the judgments, to know what in the world you're supposed to be doing. Like, that's important. Now, some of your heads are spinning, that's a lot of stuff I got to know. Well, that's why he said study. But, you know, that's also why God's will is to come to knowledge of the truth. That's also why the church should have been doing this for so long, so it's not something we have to relearn. Yes. It should be and can be as simple as what kids learn in Sunday school. Just like you learned how many wise men there were wrongly, you can learn this. See, you got your head filled with wrong stuff. If the good stuff were in there, it wouldn't be a problem. Yes. The hindrance is that now you got to relearn, right? You got to rightly divide resurrections. That's the only place Paul uses the term right division to talk about resurrections. That's the same chapter, by the way, where he said in verse 8, Christ raised from the dead according to my gospel. He's dealing with resurrection all throughout this chapter here. So the apostle of the resurrection, look at 1 Corinthians 15. He says about the timing, because there was a question in the early preaching of the church about the timing of the resurrection. Like, when's this going to happen? Because Paul was preaching, Jesus said himself they would never die. And then Paul says, if you trust Christ, he'll give you eternal life. And then people start dying. Right? Time starts to pass, people start dying. And the question is, well, maybe this isn't real, literal resurrection. Paul points out in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians. Maybe we've got the timing wrong. Paul's trying to correct all that. In 1 Corinthians 15, he deals with the time, the order. Look at verse 21. He says, since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. By man came death, referring to Adam. By man came the resurrection of the dead. It's talking about Christ.
Amen.
Okay. He says, 22, it's a man-made problem, death. And man solved it, but not me and you, sinners, but God manifest in the flesh. It says in verse 22, as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive.
Amen.
Right. Now that all there is interesting. Because, yeah, all those that are saved will be resurrected into life. But all the graves will open up because of Christ's resurrection, some to damnation. Right. Verse 23, but every man in his own order. So this is the real point of it. He says, the issue you guys are having in denying the resurrection is because you're not seeing it happen. And he says, there's an order to these things. He says, Christ the first fruits. Afterward, they that are Christ at his coming. Then, he says in verse 24, come at the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall put down all rule and power and authority. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. When death is destroyed, then there's no more death, right? So Christians are asking, well, Paul, if resurrection is true, then why are we dying? He's going, death isn't destroyed yet. There's an order to these things.
Amen.
Jesus conquered death so that you can raise from the dead, but death itself is going to remain until he gives you the time. There's a whole time there. You can list it out. He talks about Christ resurrecting first. So let's put this down. First, Christ. He's the first fruits. Nothing else can happen without him. He raises from the dead. He's glorified. Okay. Then what he says, those that are Christ's at his coming. Okay, well, here's the coming. Here's the coming. Right? There's number two. Christ is coming. You got to rightly divide the Advents, right? But then he says, then comes the end. Well, the end. Like, when's that? Well, literally, it's way over here, but, you know, it's that way. Then comes the end. Well, tell me more about this end. When he shall deliver up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and authority and power. Well, that'd be somewhere here. Apparently, Paul's calling this time the end. The end time. Right there. If this is called the end time, Israel's kingdom on the earth, why are we over here looking for signs of the end time? There's still things that got to go on. Do you see? Maybe to help you understand that. But Paul calls that the end. Right, he says he must reign. When does Christ reign? Right here. Christ reigns right here in his kingdom. He must reign till what? He has put all enemies under his feet. What's the last enemy? Death. That happens here.
Amen.
So you see the end ends up right here. There's a resurrection. We'll get to that in a moment. So there's three things here. Christ, the first fruits. I didn't put my number three. The second is the coming of Christ. And number three is the end. There's three things. Now, here's what's interesting about that. He gives an order to the resurrections. Christ, his coming, the end. But when you look at his coming, you've got to rightly divide that too. Look at 1 Thessalonians 4. There's an order to the resurrection and his coming. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13. I would not have you be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, if he rose from the dead, even so them also which sleep in Jesus, they're dead, will God bring with him. He'll bring them with him when he comes. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain, so these people are still alive on the earth, right? Unto the coming of the Lord. That's what Paul talked about, the order. First Christ, then those at his coming. Those are his. unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. I need another color. Shall not prevent them? What does that mean? Those that are alive on the earth at the time Christ comes, right here, right? Others will be dead. In fact, most Christians will be dead, right? Which comes first, the resurrection of those who are dead or the resurrection of those who are still alive? Answer, Paul says those that are dead. So in the coming, you have the dead raising first and then those that are alive. That's what he says, right? So in 1 Corinthians, he says there's an order, and then he says in 1 Thessalonians, there's an order to that. First, the dead in Christ. Second, those that are alive and remain. We do not prevent, come before these people. That should give you comfort. Because you should, people you know and love are dead, and you're going, well, I guess they got to wait on me because I'm still here. No, they don't. They come first. You come second. All right, that's the order in that chapter. So there's an order to at his coming. That's why in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16, it says, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Oh, we're ordering these things now, are we? Yep. What's second? Then we which are alive and remain. See the order? Shall be caught up together with them in the clouds. This verse, in the catching up there, the caught up, is where the word rapture comes from. Okay? It's really a resurrection, is all that it is. It's a resurrection. It's a resurrection that Paul describes in 1 Corinthians 15 as being a change. He says, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. What does that mean? If you go up in the rapture, you don't get resurrected? No, you do, because resurrection isn't just about a dead thing. It's about your changing unto life. So even though you didn't actually get buried in a tomb, you get changed to put on incorruption. Resurrection. Paul gives you this mystery, this defining point about resurrection. You don't have to die. What? I thought the whole point of resurrection, you had to die. Well, if you're dead, you have to resurrect, you're going to have life. But apparently, you can resurrect by Christ without dying. You just change. Well, who does that? Christ, God, right? And this is going on. So there's a resurrection here. So how many resurrections is that? We got one here. We got one here. You know, there's two. Well, yeah, they're at the same time. One's first. One's second. Look at Revelation 20. When you're going to be specific in the Bible, take the Bible literally, and this is what Scofield says, you have to rightly divide these things. So people do this with the gospel too, right? The gospel is Christ's death and the cross and resurrection. It's not Christ as the king in the kingdom. Yeah, you're splitting hairs. It's all Jesus. Yeah, so there's one resurrection. You mean like five. Yeah, one, five. Yeah. It's all then. If you're going to study the Bible, and that's what Scofield's trying to encourage, you need to know what you're reading and rightly divide these things. Revelation 20. Now, Revelation 20, if you didn't know, is a chapter after Revelation 19 where Christ returns on a white horse to judge and make war. So we're right here in Revelation 19, okay? Revelation 20 says, I saw an angel come down from heaven having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. How many years is that? 1,000. Maybe he just means a long time. And cast him into the bottomless pit. He shut him up and set a seal. So during this 1,000-year period, the devil is locked up and bound in a pit. The devil's not operating during this 1,000 years on the earth. Okay? What does Paul say about the devil? He's the god of this world. You don't say that. He's locked up and bound in a pit. Meanwhile, verse 3, he set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. I wonder how long that is. Maybe it's a long time. And after that, he must be loosed a little season. And I saw thrones, and they that sat upon him, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or their hands. And they lived and reigned. They lived with and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. I wonder how long that is. But it definitely tells us it's a time in which Christ is reigning. Right? Maybe that helps you understand why people think Christ is reigning today, because they think that resurrection's past already. But also, it tells you resurrection that he's reigning, that people are living with him in this 1,000-year kingdom. It's 1,000 years, that millennium. Moving on to verse 5. But the rest of the dead live not again. The rest of the dead. Well, yeah, because in verse 4, the people that we're talking about there, reigning and living with Christ, were beheaded. You don't live after that. Like, that's how you, how do you kill the Green Knight? You know, cut off his head. You know, that's what you do. He's done. Okay? And so if he's dead, they're resurrected here. There's a resurrection into this kingdom. All right? To live and reign with him. But the rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were finished. And so you have some resurrected into the kingdom, and there's some more that were dead that are not resurrected yet. Verse 5 says, this is the first resurrection. Oh, the first one. So we're counting again, aren't we? So, first resurrection, I wonder what the second's going to be. We keep reading down through the chapter, and it says in verse 7, when 1,000 years were expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison. He'll deceive the nations, down in verse 8. Down in verse 10, or verse 11 rather, John says, I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it. Remember, this is after 1,000 years, after the devil's released, after the nations are deceived. He saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away. And verse 12 says, I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. The books were open, and another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of these things, were written in the books according to their works. The sea gave up the dead which were in it, and the death and hell delivered up the dead that which were in them. And they were judged, every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast in the lake of fire. This is the second death. Well, those who were raised in the first resurrection, the second death had no power. If the second death is over here, for those people to get the second death, they have to first raise unto damnation. First resurrection, second resurrection. And this is what Schofield points out. He said, look, there's a first one, there's a second one, spanning a 1,000-year period of time before and after. You can't get past that. So there's at least two resurrections here. And just like we saw last week, that is correct, except there's a whole mystery thing that he forgot. So there's a couple resurrections over here too. So there's resurrections. Premillennial is simply saying that Jesus comes back before that 1,000 years. That's what the Bible says. Most Christians, shockingly, are not that. They believe Christ returns over here for the first time again, right? The second time, prophetically. So what are the resurrections? Well, you have Christ's resurrection. You have the dead in Christ. You have those that are alive and remain when he comes. You have the resurrection of Israel before their kingdom. You have the resurrection of all the dead, judgment at the end. That's a lot of resurrections. It'd be a wrong division to say any of those resurrections are past, except for Christ's, which is not discerning the times. It overthrows people's faith. It helps them. It does not help them understand the scriptures. It confuses the scriptures to them. So, conclusion, it's important to know what time it is. It's important to know when the resurrections are, to know what to expect. Because what is your hope, by the way? Resurrection.
Amen.
The hope is glory. The hope is what God promises you in Christ. Well, which resurrection? Are you going to resurrect to damnation? Are you going to resurrect to a kingdom? Are you going to resurrect to God's wrath? Or where are you at? You see? So that's right, the divine resurrections. Any comments or questions about that?